I don't know if you've noticed it quite yet, but every passage we will read this morning and every psalm we will sing will speak about fearing the Lord. And if you've looked at the sermon title already, look there with me now. I won't start preaching the sermon now, but the sermon title is The Secret of the Blessed Life. And each of these psalms, each of these passages teach us what that secret is. And we'll come to it in Psalm 128 momentarily. But we will begin now with the responsive reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. And we will continue on through to the first verse of chapter 7. And so, brothers and sisters, the word of the living God, let us hear it with joy and gladness of heart. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?
And what accord has Christ with Belial? For what part has the believer with an unbeliever?
And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you.
I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty.
Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God.
Amen. We will continue now worshiping the Lord with our tithe and with our offerings. Please turn with me to Psalm 128. You'll notice from the bulletin that the sermon this morning is on Psalm 128, verse 1. So as we did with Psalm 127, where we took 2 weeks to work our way through that psalm, so also here with Psalm 128. We'll take 2 weeks to work through this psalm. And the reason for that, Lord willing, will be clear in a moment when we get into the sermon itself. That being said, however, we're going to read the whole of this psalm. So keep verse 1 in mind, of course. This is where we're camped out this morning and where we'll focus, but not without an eye to the psalm as a whole. So I want us to see where the whole psalm is headed, even though we will be focusing in a particular way on verse 1 this morning. Now, before we turn to the reading of the preaching of God's word, please pray with me. Gracious Father, each one of us is here this morning as in a dry and parched land. We all have abundant access in this country to clean and fresh water, and we thank you for that. But Lord, in America, as in all the nations under the sun, it is as a dry and parched land, because we do not honor your word. And your people come to you this morning, Lord, thirsty. And we pray that you would fill our cup, that you would pour out upon this assembly word and spirit. We are thirsty, Lord. Let us drink from the rivers of life. We are hungry, Lord. Let us feed upon Christ and his righteousness. We await this blessing, Father, with great expectation, for you are the giver of every good gift. And we pray that you will meet with us this morning and deliver these good things to us, for we are yours, the bride of your Son, and we look to you for every good gift. And we ask and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 128, a song of ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. I can stand before you this morning and observe that America has departed from biblical Christianity and has done so over the generations to a greater and a greater degree. And it's a very sign of our times that I can say that and no one will be shocked about it or particularly scandalized by the announcement. It's a universally recognized thing that as a culture, as a society, at all levels, we are running away from the worship of the one true and living God. Though, of course, people are going to describe that in many, many different ways, whether it's a thing they are glad about or not. And this, of course, has been happening for a very long time, really in many ways since our very inception as a nation. But however, though that is the case, because of how deeply Christianity has influenced our society, you still have these remnants, these pockets of influence that exist in very ordinary and daily ways. And one of those ways, and this is where we're beginning this morning, is the idea of blessedness. You still hear people all over American society talk about being blessed. Right? Hashtag blessed. So it's a normal, common part of even yet modern American society. But the question before us this morning is, what does that mean? What does it mean to be blessed? What does it mean to live a blessed life? If you start noticing the way it's used in society today, I think you get a pretty simple and obvious definition arises out of its usage. People use the word today to mean, basically, that they're happy because of the way that their life is going at the time in which they claim to be blessed. They're happy because they have the things that they want. Good relationships, good job, nice house, abundant possessions, personal goals attained, whatever it may be, that for our modern American usage of blessedness, that's what it means. That is the blessed life. But is that true? Is that where the blessed life lies, in those things? Now, a certain reading of Psalm 128 might actually confirm that idea. Fruitful labor, verse 2. Good relationships, verses 3 and 6. A comfortable measure of the good things of this life. But is that what this psalm is about? You know, a job, a wife, 2.7 children, 3 cars in the garage, and lots of other stuff that you're unwilling to throw away. And is that the blessed life? If we have these things, are we therefore blessed? And I want to begin looking at Psalm 128, sweeping away 2 different yet conjoined misinterpretations of this psalm. Misinterpretations, in fact, that can be devastating to the heart and the core essence of what this psalm is after. Misinterpretation number 1. I have many of the good things of this life: job, family, home, possessions, security. I am therefore blessed. Misinterpretation number 2. One or several or perhaps many of these good things I don't have. Therefore, I am not blessed. And the great error of both of these misinterpretations of Psalm 128 is the focus of these good things that the psalm talks about as the end of the blessings themselves. You have them, you are blessed. You don't have them, you are not blessed. Period. That's the end of the psalm. That is not the message of Psalm 128. The message of the psalm is not, have these things, you're blessed, don't have them, and you're not. Now, that is the message of one false version of Christianity that has thrived in America. And it's thrived in America because that is how America has conceived of the blessed life. And America has made a Christianity that has agreed with it. But it's not Psalm 128, and it's not biblical Christianity. Psalm 128 penetrates far deeper and far more profoundly, spiritually, into the nature of true blessedness. And so I ask again, brothers and sisters, what is then the blessed life? What does it mean to be blessed? And how do we enter into this life of blessedness? It's not the answer the world wants. America has made its own false version of blessedness because it doesn't want to actually hear the true answer that Psalm 128 has to give. Many Christians don't like this answer either, but it's the answer of the scriptures, and so may we open our ears and our hearts to it as we turn to this psalm this morning. Answer: blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. True blessedness will forever escape you. It will forever elude you if you seek for blessing in the attainment of things. The things of this world, however good they may be, if you are looking for blessedness in job, in relationship, in home, in possessions, in the good things of this life, they are temporal. They will not endure forever. And if you seek your blessedness in them, true blessedness will forever escape you. Now, you may, in fact, build for yourself an impressive-looking life and have a certain type of happiness. But again, true blessedness will forever escape you. We can think of the way in which the psalmist ends Psalm 17. For the men of this world who have their portion in this life, whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure, they are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. In other words, the psalmist is saying, there are good things in this life, and everyone from all nations seek them. And there is a certain happiness to be found in them. But it is not the ultimate blessedness or the ultimate happiness for which the Lord has made us. Verse 15, as for me. So the psalmist says, this is what the world does. But as for me, I will seek your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Blessedness is not found in the attainment of things. Blessedness is found in fearing the Lord and walking in his ways. Fearing the Lord and walking in his ways. Now, our psalm after verse 1, it follows a very straightforward progression. In verse 2, we see the personal, individual blessings of the man who fears the Lord. And then in verses 3 and 4, the scope widens and we see the family blessings, the domestic blessings of the man who fears the Lord. And then in verses 5 and 6, the scope widens yet more and we see the church blessings of the man who fears the Lord, the generational blessings of fearing the Lord. It's like concentric circles moving out from one central point. Personal blessings, family blessings, church blessings. But, you know, whenever you talk about sets of concentric circles, each one of them traces back to one burning central point from which they all begin and find their origin. And that burning core here in Psalm 128 is verse 1. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Imagine standing over a pool of water and you've got a little pebble in your hand and you just drop it right into that pool of water. And visualize the way in which it ripples out, right? You have the impact point. And then those concentric circles that radiate out from the point of impact all the way to the edges of the pool. In other words, you've made impact right in the center, and yet the effects of that go out and fill up the whole pool itself. That's the image that Psalm 128 gives to us of the Christian life. And the fear of the Lord is the stone that impacts the water. And from that burning central point, its impacts are felt throughout the whole of life. When you fear the Lord, there's no relationship that won't influence. There's no part of life that it won't touch. And that's what Psalm 128 wants us to see. The personal blessings, the family blessings, the church blessings, it's all the ripple effects of the heart that fears the Lord and walks in his ways. We have a vow for this. In my notes, I didn't jot it down. I want to get the language exactly right, but remember the covenant of communicate membership. Do you purpose to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in what? In all the relationships of life. All of them. We recognize that the Christian life isn't just about how it affects one relationship or two or maybe a handful. Fearing the Lord, again, as that stone dropped into the center of the pond of our lives, it cannot but have ripple effects all the way to the edges. All the way to the edges. The fear of the Lord changes everything. It brings blessing into every sphere of life, every relationship. And without it, you see, without it, we cannot experience or enter into the blessed life that the psalmist speaks of. It's the door through which you must enter. So then, what does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, the fear of the Lord is a rich, deep, and multifaceted idea that pervades the whole of the Bible. You know, there's this common notion, well, the fear of God, that's what the Old Testament talks about. But, you know, now we focus on different things in the New Testament. That notion is very easily dispelled. In fact, we've already dispelled it this morning through our reading of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. The fear of the Lord is spoken of throughout the New Testament by many different authors. And, you know, someone else might come along and say, well, you guys read from Paul, but surely Jesus distances himself from this idea of fear, right? No, actually, he gives it to us. Paul only speaks about it because he receives it from the Lord Jesus, who, of course, according to his divine nature, is the author of all the scriptures. Matthew chapter 10. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. It's on the heels of that that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, as we read, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And we see that fear as a hallmark of the early church. So we have Jesus who gives us the principle. We have Paul who explains the principle further to the church. And then we have the book of Acts to tell us that we see it. It's not just an abstract doctrine that floats above the heads of God's people. We see it in the life of the early church as well in Acts chapter 9. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. That's an amazing thing. So Luke there, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving a summary of the growth of the church in those early decades. And what does that growth look like? It looks like walking in the fear of the Lord. Now, Luke has a wonderful juxtaposition there. He sets two things side by side that the world finds very hard to understand or to bring into relationship. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The fear of the Lord, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And that is so beautiful and helpful for us. Fear and comfort, right? Those are two things we normally disassociate. If you're afraid, you're not comfortable. And part of our earthly definition of comfort is the absence of fear. And yet Luke defines the peace and blessedness and growth of the early church by bringing those two things together. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Well, what kind of fear are we talking about that it can go hand in hand with comfort? And the best way, I think, to begin talking about this relationship between fear and comfort that exists in the fear of the Lord is to think about the ideal relationship between a godly father and a loving child. The child simultaneously senses different aspects of his or her relationship with the father. They sense the father's authority over them, but also this intense and abiding love that the father has for them as well. And so it's everything for this obedient child to experience the father's smile and approval. And it's chaos and hurt and misery to experience the father's displeasure. And so it is. That's a little picture for us of our relationship with God as His children. To fear God is to come to the place where all that matters to us is His smile over against His displeasure. The Bible often talks about fearing God over against fearing men. And it's the same idea there. What are we so prone to as sinful people? Fearing what other people think of us more than we fear what God thinks of us. Fearing God is entering into the fullness of that family relationship that we now have through Christ and through the Spirit of adoption, where as His children, it is everything for us to experience His smile and His pleasure, but grief and heartache to us above all else, above even the greatest persecution, the greatest displeasure, the greatest grief to know His displeasure. In other words, the fear of the Lord is not the fear of terror. It's not the fear that an abused servant has of an abusive master. Again, it's the fear of a devoted child to a loving father. We often harbor this mistaken notion about God that, well, either we treat Him with something like a base familiarity, you know, God is our buddy and we're just pals now, or we treat Him with this slavish dread and apprehension, as though, you know, we need to keep our distance from Him lest He smites us with, you know, a capricious flare-up of wrath or anger. And the true fear of the Lord understands that both of these things are horribly mistaken and horribly misrepresent the true and living God in our relationship with Him as His children. Because the true fear of the Lord embraces both His infinite holy majesty and therefore always approaches Him with reverence and awe, while at the same time knowing His infinite graciousness, His infinite kindness and mercy to those who call upon Him in faith and in repentance. And so this reverence and this awe is always mixed with a childlike boldness and confidence to enter into His presence, knowing that there is nowhere else that we can go with our sin to be saved. There's actually a wonderful illustration of this in the Scriptures, and it's through the Apostle John. We have a picture of John the Apostle in his Gospel, John, chapter 13. And it's this beautifully intimate image of John laying his head on Jesus' breast in trust and in adoration. And then you turn to Revelation chapter 1. And there, John isn't laying his head on Jesus' breast. He is falling down as though dead at Jesus' feet. And the fear of the Lord tells us that both of these things are entirely appropriate expressions of what it means to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to be in relationship with Him. The intimacy of close friendship, yes, but also the great awe of the believer before Jesus' dread majesty as the King at God's right hand. And our response to Him, our fear of the Lord, must embrace both of these things. They aren't incompatible or mutually exclusive, but in God and in God alone, they come together in their expression. Yes, infinite holiness, infinite majesty and glory, but also infinite goodness and kindness and mercy and compassion. Now, the fear of the Lord is the believer's response to the glory of God's character. How each one of these realities is found in the fullness of God's infinite being. And that nothing will do in our lives, nothing will do except a full commitment of life and of purpose to His will and to His glory. That nothing less than seeking His glory in all the relationships of life can be what drives our deepest goals and desires. Now, our psalmist nevertheless wants to make sure that we do not understand the fear of the Lord as mere emotion. So what's being commanded here is not just a feeling. In that Boston song we talked about in the afternoon service a few weeks back. But look with me at verse 1. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and who what? Who walks. Who walks in His ways. You see, we can get to this point in the sermon and say, all right, that's all fine and good, but what does it actually look like? True fear of the Lord isn't mere emotion. It's action. It involves our emotions. We don't want to discount that because it calls into play the whole of our being. But if it doesn't result, if you can't see it in our lives, if it doesn't move us to action, then actually it never was the fear of the Lord to begin with. The fear of the Lord is seen in a life that strives after ever greater conformity to the will of the Father, ever greater likeness to the image of the Son. Or to put that another way, you cannot say that you fear God if your life plainly demonstrates that you have little desire to walk in His ways. The fear of God cannot but issue forth into a life of obedience. Now, we do that imperfectly. This psalm isn't saying that it is only perfect obedience that proves the fear of God, but that we are striving after it. Walking right is a process. We are not yet at the destination. That's why the New Testament embraces this idea of a walk that shows forth our faith, because we're not there yet. But brothers and sisters, are we on the path? And that's the question the psalm asks. Are we walking the path that leads to that perfect end of unity and conformity to God's will and to Jesus' perfect image? But even in the matter of obedience, let's go back to the motivations of the heart, because that's of utmost importance. Just as mere emotion does not constitute the fear of the Lord, so too mere obedience does not constitute the fear of the Lord either. In other words, the obedience that the Lord desires flows out of a heart that seeks His glory. The fear of the Lord isn't just checking off boxes of obedience. It's walking in the ways of God as a thanksgiving response to having received grace and salvation. And there's a way to examine ourselves whether or not we have this type of attitude toward obedience, toward walking in the ways of God. Because remember the danger. Is our obedience motivated by love of God or love of self? Well, there's a way to know, or at least there's a way to begin that process of self-examination. Why do you deny yourself? Why do you seek to obey God's will? Is it only because you're afraid of the consequences of sin? Is it only because you're afraid of what other people might think of you? Or only because you want to appear a certain way to others? You see, there's a way to look as though you are walking in the ways of God, but the heart remains far from Him. And just as we want to be careful about saying we love God but not obeying Him, so too we want to be careful of looking like we're obeying Him when really all we're after is a self-love. Here's another way to ask the question. If the only consequence of sin, think about it. If the only consequence of sin was God's displeasure, in other words, other people wouldn't know about it, you wouldn't get in trouble for it, you wouldn't go to jail, you could maintain whatever image you wanted in the eyes of other people. If that was true, would you still, if the only consequence was the displeasure of your father, would you still fight your sin tooth and nail? Would you still hate it? Or would you be relieved? Finally, I get to do this thing I've always really wanted to do, except I was afraid of people. Is there some area of sin in your life? Well, actually, if you're honest with yourself, you're fine with God knowing about it. You don't care. Just as long as other people don't find out about it. That's how we begin examining ourselves according to the fear of the Lord that we read about here in Psalm 128, verse 1. Do we hate sin because God hates it? Or do we hate sin just because we want to appear a certain way or avoid some sort of temporal consequence? Now, if there is a sin, brothers and sisters, in your self-examination, if you come across a place in your life where you say, you know what? I have been okay with this sin, so long as it has stayed contained or stayed out of the public eye or whatever the case may be, then we need to repent. We need to return to the Lord Jesus and pray for the spirit of holiness. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting, walking, these are ongoing verbs. Brother, if you find a sin like that in your life, brothers and sisters, it's there for all of us, and there is hope. The Lord calls us back to himself. We sang from Psalm 34 at the beginning of the service. What does the psalmist say? He says, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. That's encouraging, right? Because if the fear of the Lord can be taught, that means the fear of the Lord can be learned. And all of us, brothers and sisters, all of us need to grow as students of the fear of the Lord. And that gives us hope. And the psalmist continues in Psalm 34. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. In other words, who is the one who fears the Lord? The one who walks in his ways. Psalm 23, our prayer as a body of believers, Lord, lead us upon paths of righteousness. Why? For your name's sake. For your name's sake. And it's not just a negative thing. In other words, it's not just avoiding that which displeases God. But there's this glorious positive dimension to it as well. We are to hate the things that God hates. But the opposite of that is what? We are to love and pursue and do the things that God loves. And that helps us understand the richness of the concept. People think about Christianity as just a rule of all the things you're not supposed to do. Well, God tells us not to do many things, and he tells us for our good that we may not enter into our own destruction. But it's Christianity, the will of God is not just what not to do. It's also what to do, what to love, what to pursue. Psalm 34 says, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The fear of the Lord calls us away from the works of the flesh, but calls us toward the fruit of the Spirit, that we might do all things with joy and with freedom and with gladness and thanksgiving, doing all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and giving thanks to our Heavenly Father. You know, it's at the end of the day, it's difficult to put the fear of the Lord into one concise definition. Because really, it's another way of talking about knowing God and loving him and worshiping. How can you know him and not fear him and love him and worship him and praise him and rejoice in him? These are all just, knowing God is like this glorious multifaceted gemstone, and when you hold it up to the light and you turn it around, the light refracts in all of these different but gloriously united ways. And at the end of the day, fearing the Lord is another way of talking about loving Him and knowing Him and worshiping Him and serving Him. Again, our society has turned the idea of blessedness, the idea of fearing the Lord, into this vague state. Well, what is blessedness? Well, you get to define it for yourself. It's whatever you happen to want at any given moment. If you get it, then you are blessed. But brothers and sisters, we are not allowed to think of blessedness in such a godless manner. Blessedness is the fear of the Lord. Blessedness is this life of faith into which we have entered, and where we now endeavor in the grace of the Spirit to walk according to His ways. It's not having stuff. It's not having any one temporal blessing that we've ever so desired in our hearts, but it's having peace and restoration with the living God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Blessedness is reconciliation with God through faith in the one mediator between God and men. All of these can. Now we're going to get to verses 2 through 6, and we're going to look at the concentric circles of blessing that pervade the relationships of life. But here in this first sermon, let's drop the pebble. Let's start where we must start and return to the fear of the Lord. And it may be that in your own life, through this process of self-examination, you will find you have not attended to the fear of the Lord as you should. But remember that to whatever degree that may be the case in your life, there is hope. For the Lord Jesus receives all those who return to Him in faith and in repentance. If you find sin that you've hidden away, that you've kept from yourself, but perhaps not because you fear God, but only because you fear men, it is right and it is good to repent and to return to the Lord. But know that when you do so, you will find a loving and a gracious Savior ready to receive you, ready to call you back into the walk to which you are called as a Christian believer. And so may this verse be with us throughout this week, and may it be with us throughout our lives as the center of blessedness is the fear of the Lord and walking in His ways. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we confess to You the fear of men. We confess to You that there are many ways in our lives that we are more concerned with other people's opinions than we are concerned with Your divine judgment. And Father, we pray that You would have mercy upon us in that weakness, and that You would draw us back with cords of love to faith and to repentance. May we fear You and walk in Your ways. May this fear of the Lord, the relationship of beloved child to loving Father, may it direct the whole course of our life. May it be at the very center of who we are. And may it then influence the whole of our lives. But let us begin where we must begin. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Bless Your church, Father, with this godly fear. And in it and through it, may Jesus be glorified in His people. And we ask it in His name and for His glory.